Freedom is a core value in our culture. It's one of the things we prioritize most today. We talk about freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of religion, freedom to vote. Freedom is one of the things we hold most dear. Usually, though, what we mean by freedom is personal freedom, an individual's freedom, right, to do whatever they want, basically. Freedom means being left alone to do as I please, no one imposing their will on me. And in this kind of cultural situation, one of the greatest offenses you can commit is to hold a value or belief that seems to conflict with someone else's individual freedom and personal freedom to do whatever they want. So, for instance, if you believe that marriage ought to be defined as one man and one woman, that belief is offensive because it's not because it's illogical or hurtful or violent or nasty, but because it believes that there should be a restriction of an individual's freedom, that they can't just marry whoever or whatever they want, right? Maybe somebody wants to marry his dog, and you're saying, no, that's not appropriate. And how dare you to say he's not free to marry whoever, however many, whatever he wants to or she wants to. It's offensive that you would restrict someone's freedom like that. If you believe that an unborn child at 24 weeks deserves the same right to life as a preemie born at 24 weeks, you are anti-choice and anti-freedom, anti-woman. And that belief is hindering a woman's freedom to do whatever she wants with her body. It's her body. She's free to do whatever she likes. And the freedom of a pregnant woman trumps the freedom of an unborn child. And so freedom is held so tightly that any belief, any idea that would restrict that freedom in any way is the most deeply offensive thing we can say or believe or do in our culture. And so individual freedom, I would observe, is perhaps the highest value of our society. But freedom in this sense means personal choice, personal freedom to do basically whatever I want, as long as it's not hurting someone else's freedom. And in this context, in this cultural situation we find ourselves in, and if this is the belief of what freedom is, if someone holds to this sort of view of freedom, believing in God becomes extremely inconvenient. If there is a God, I'm sure he has opinions about us, of what we should do and how we should live and how we should not live. And this is extremely inconvenient to the person who cherishes their personal choice to do whatever they want more than anything else. Because there stands a God who has a few opinions about how we should live. Hence the popularity of ignoring the God who has revealed themselves in the scriptures in favor of inventing a God of our own choosing. It's amazing to me how often people's view of God lines up exactly with their own personal choices and preferences as they make a God of their own invention, of their own choosing. Unable to reconcile their value of personal individual freedom without limitation with a God who has opinions on how we should live, many people often abandon the God of the scriptures and simply worship their own freedom or a God of their own invention. But the contention of the scriptures is going to be that freedom from God is no freedom at all. Freedom from God is no freedom at all. While freedom is noble and valuable and desirable, it has to depend on what kind of freedom it is, right? There are certain freedoms which are not freedom at all. A fish that is free from the cruel restraints of water and escapes onto the land that he desires is free from the water, yes, but also this is a freedom unto death. If our planet were free from the cruel restrictions of gravity, we would freely flow out of our atmosphere and experience the freedom of an uninhabitable planet and a short life. There are some things which seem to be freedom which are not. And there are some things which feel restrictive but are actually a life-giving kind of restriction. And here's the crucial point. The contention of the scriptures is that which feels most like freedom, namely doing whatever we feel like, is actually not freedom but the deepest kind of slavery. A slavery to your sinful desire, a slavery to your impulses, held captive by your corrupt passions, dominated by your feelings. And that which feels like slavery to many of us, namely, submitting your will to the will of God. And submission is one of the dirtiest words in our culture. Submitting your will to the will of God is actually the only way to true freedom, the life that God has called us to. And so in this part of Galatians, Paul's teaching us the nature of true freedom. And what we're going to see is that it's basically the exact opposite of how we would define freedom. And so we need to surrender our view of freedom to that of the Scriptures. Let's take a close look, though. It's very fascinating what happens. Verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the purpose of the gospel is freedom. Very often, the Scriptures portray life without Christ as slavery. We were born slaves to our sins, slaves to our desires, captured. We are held captive. And Jesus Christ comes as liberator to rescue us from our slavery, to redeem us, to free us. And he calls us into a new life of freedom. Freedom in many different ways. Freedom from the dominion of sin. We are under an old master. We've been set free to a new master. Free from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. By taking the penalty on himself, Jesus has set us free from the guilt and condemnation of sin, so we no longer stand judged. We are set free from our own selfishness by taking our sinful desires and giving us new hearts, new affections, new desires. We are set free from our own selfish sinfulness. We are set free from the power of Satan by breaking Satan's stranglehold on this world and on its people. Jesus has set us free from the power of Satan. He has set us free from the sting of death by his own resurrection from the dead, guaranteeing our future resurrection, our same resurrection that he experienced, we will experience in Christ. And so he sets us free from the sting, the power of death. And so we've been set free. But this freedom is not defined the way we often do it as self-fulfillment. It's not simply uninhabited selfishness, which is what we often mean by freedom. It is the freedom in Christ to be who God made me to be, to do what is good and pleasing and right, no longer in slavery to sin, but now set free to live for God for the first time. But this freedom can be lost, Paul says. We must stand firm, he says. You are free. For freedom, Christ says, free. Stand firm, therefore. So think of a nation. Canada is a free nation. We enjoy freedom as citizens. We enjoy freedom as a country. There is no other country that has power over us. But we must work to maintain this freedom. Imagine if the U.S. wanted our resources and wanted more land, and they wanted to take, and they started invading our country, taking our freedom. We would need to stand firm against their threat against our freedom. And so we have freedom, and yet we must be vigilant to maintain the freedom that we enjoy as a nation. Likewise, you know, we need to stand firm in freedom as a Christian and not to walk away from our freedom. Freedom, this idea gives a sense of ease, right? We are free there. We can do whatever we want. We don't have to worry about it. But freedom must always be maintained and fought for. You must stand firm and hold on to the freedom, whether it's an individual, whether it's a nation, whether it's spiritual freedom. Diligence is required to maintain our freedom from the slavery of sin and slavery of the law. So we must constantly remind ourselves and preach the gospel to ourselves, affirming our freedom in Christ, and not to run back to law, to slavery, to sin. We must not again submit to a yoke of slavery, he says. You know what a yoke is? I didn't grow up on a farm. I'm sure most of you didn't either. A yoke, of course, is this wooden beam that would go over the shoulders of two animals, usually oxen, so they could together pull a heavy load that they wouldn't otherwise be able to. In first century Judaism, it was common to use the metaphor of coming under a yoke to refer to coming under the whole law of Moses. The law was a yoke. It was a yoke that burdened people and enslaved people. But then in Matthew 11, Jesus kind of steps into this situation, terminology, and he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, Jesus' yoke, unlike the yoke of the law, is one of rest. It is not a yoke of slavery, but a yoke of freedom. But we are tempted to return again to a yoke of slavery. Our inner legalist calls us to performance, calls us to prove ourselves to God and to others. Our inner legalist overwhelms us with guilt and burdens us down with our own failures. Our inner legalist robs us of the rest that is offered in Jesus. But Christ did not come to give us a new slavery, to give us new burdens. Christ didn't come to give us new ways to fail. He came to give us rest, to give us freedom, to purchase us out of slavery and into freedom in Him. Paul goes on, verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." As Paul's been saying throughout the whole letter, it's either law or gospel. For the Galatians, they will either trust circumcision, trust law-keeping, their own performance, or they will be in Christ. They will trust in Christ. There's no middle ground. You know, there's no both and. It is a choice of either circumcision or Christ. And if they choose circumcision, Christ is of no value to them. And if they choose Christ, they can't go back to law. We will either trust in ourselves, we will either trust our own obedience, our own morality, our own goodness, or we will trust Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no combination of the two. And if we choose to trust in self, Christ is of no value to us. It's either or. And if you choose to trust in Christ, you must cease to trust in yourself. Here's the math, okay? If you add circumcision, you subtract Christ. If you add your own performance, you subtract Christ. As Tullian Chavigian famously puts it, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. You're left with nothing. But Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. It's Jesus alone. Jesus alone. And so then in verse 4 he says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." Paul says, you think that severing the foreskin makes you righteous, but in so doing you're severing yourself from Christ. If you want to be justified by the law and by circumcision, you will then be severed from Christ. You're no longer under grace. He says you've fallen away from grace. Now, he's not actually saying that they've already and definitively fallen away from grace because of the tense here and the way the Greek grammar works. That's not what he's saying. But the exhortations of this letter as a whole indicate that while the Galatians are in grave danger of abandoning the gospel, they're in the process of abandoning the gospel. They've not quite yet done that, which is why Paul is so urgently, frantically even, exhorting them and grabbing their attention before it's too late. And to get circumcised and to embrace the law is to fall away from Christ and to no longer be under grace. And that's why this situation is so significant, so severe. He goes on, verse 5. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so, the Holy Spirit works in us miraculously so that we are able to look to Christ instead of ourselves. It is through the Holy Spirit that we exercise faith and eagerly look forward to what he calls the hope of righteousness. That is the certain hope and promise that we have that on the final day, we who are in Christ will be declared righteous. That's what I think he means by saying the hope of righteousness. The certain promise that on that final day, we will be declared not guilty, righteous. And it's with the Holy Spirit by faith that we eagerly look forward to that. This is the work of the Spirit within us, transforming us, birthing faith, giving us hope, changing our hearts. And this is why faith is never a work in that sense of law. Performing works of the law is a reliance on self. Faith in Christ, however, is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit within us. Law is something we attempt. Faith is something the Holy Spirit works within us. And we, with faith, by the Spirit, eagerly look forward to the hope of righteousness. It is with eager anticipation that we look forward to that day when we will stand before God and are declared righteous, declared His own, adopted and loved. The language is so strong and vivid and rich that Paul can't simply be talking about intellectual assent, but a passion felt within our soul. Would you be able to say that you eagerly wait for the day of Christ? By the Holy Spirit, do you long for and anticipate and look forward to with joy the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all things? Or would you rather that He holds off for a bit because there's some things you want to get done first? My hope is that we would be so focused on Jesus that our delight and joy would be found in Christ to such an extent that it would be our eager anticipation and excitement for the hope of righteousness. And he says that in Christ, circumcision adds nothing, it profits you nothing. Now, for us, circumcision is sort of a meaningless, it's not really a hotly debated topic, you know, and you're not texting your friends about it, arguing about it over coffee, you're not reading blogs about circumcision. It's not an issue for us. We're not something we're dealing with. I don't believe that any of us would believe that circumcision makes us righteous before God. But circumcision is representative of obeying God, performing well, keeping the law, doing it ourselves. So when we read circumcision, we can just read our moral performance into the text. So Paul says that your moral performance adds nothing to your standing in Christ. God does not love you more when you obey. Right? Your position under grace is not improved through moral performance. His love for you is not contingent on your successes or your failures. It's contingent on Him and His grace. This is the beauty of the gospel. His love for you does not fluctuate as your obedience fluctuates. What counts in the end? Not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith working through love. We are saved by God's grace, received through our faith, made alive by the Holy Spirit. We are saved by faith alone, but our faith doesn't remain alone because the faith that the Holy Spirit works within us results in our transformation. We are changed. And love for God and for others is the fruit of our faith. And so it's not our moral performance, but our faith which produces love, which matters in the end. And here we find real gospel freedom. We are free from the guilt of our failures. They don't have to be held over us because in Christ we are forgiven. We are clean. We are whole. We are righteous because of the grace of God through Christ. And we are free from the pressure to perform. You don't have to be under that pressure to always do good enough, to impress God, to accomplish religious works just so that you can get in the door and be accepted by. You're free from the pressure to perform. You're not earning your way into this family. You're adopted already into this family. So we're free from guilt. We're free from pressure. Free to love God and to be loved by God. This is freedom. This is real freedom. Paul says, verse 7, you were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So Paul pictures here, as he often does, the Christian life as a race. Right? It's one of his most frequent metaphors for what the Christian life is like. It's a race that you run. And the Galatians started the race well, very well. But now someone has hindered them, literally has cut them off. That's sort of the language here, cut them off and gotten their way. And think of an Olympic race and a runner who left their lane into someone else's and cut them off, and it caused them to stumble, perhaps fall, perhaps not even finish the race. And the word hindered is literally cut in. And it's kind of a double entendre on the whole circumcision deal. In this race, someone has cut in on them, demanding that they cut in on themselves. And Paul says that those who are hindering them, who have cut in on them, the Galatians, these Judaizers, they're not from God. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. That's what he means. The God who so powerfully called the Galatians to faith through Paul's ministry is not speaking through these Judaizers. They're not on the same team. This is not God at work in your midst. It is something else. And Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a small amount of evil, small amount of deception, and false teaching will quickly spread throughout. A small measure of leaven will affect the whole batch of dough. If you pour a small amount of poison into the top of a jug of iced tea, will you still drink the bottom part? It only takes a little bit to affect the whole. A little bit will affect the whole. The evil introduced by these Judaizers will spread throughout the whole church if unchecked. This calls us to a strong commitment to sound theology because error in belief is dangerous. It's dangerous. So we must be vigilant. But Paul is confident that the Galatians will see things rightly and clearly. They'll adopt his view. They will see it the right way. Not because of his certainty about them, but he says he's confident in the Lord. He's confident that the God who calls them will reveal to them the truth. That the God who calls them will see them through, that they will persevere by his grace. And the Judaizers, Paul is confident that he switches to singular, probably thinking of the leader of the group, will bear the penalty, he says. He's confident of that. Whoever he is, it's not that Paul doesn't know who he is. He's very much aware of the situation in Galatia, but he's saying that God shows no partiality. The false teachers will be judged regardless of who they are, whoever they are. False teachers don't get a pass because of ministry success, or reputation, or education, or influence, or how many books they've sold, or how many people listen to the podcast. It doesn't matter if they come with a famous name. It doesn't matter who they are. Harming the church by teaching false doctrine, they will stand judged by God. They have a doctorate, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whoever they are. It doesn't matter what their reputation is. The Judaizers stand judged by God. And this stands as a strong warning that the Galatians need to separate from them permanently. We are far too tolerant of those who teach doctrine that contradicts the scriptures and biblical theology. We want to be friends with them. We are far too tolerant of those who are poisoning the church. All right? Verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wow. So Paul's just clearing things up. Just to clear up, he reiterates, I am not saying that you should be circumcised. Maybe that's what the Judaizers are saying that Paul says. Paul agrees with us. Maybe it's what they were saying. And he's saying, no, I don't. And he points to the persecution he suffered as a preacher of the gospel. If I had abandoned the gospel and preached law and circumcision, I would have saved a lot of pain. Why are the Jews still persecuting me if I'm going around saying this? It is the offense of the gospel, and it's for the gospel and for the preaching of the cross that I'm being persecuted. And the offense of the cross is that all your efforts add up to nothing. They don't earn you anything. You're not justified by what you do. Even your best works are tainted with evil. Salvation can only be received through faith in a murdered Savior, and this is offensive and troubling. It's a deep affront to human pride. It is a scandal, an offense. Grace is offensive to those who would cling to human pride and their own arrogance that they have accomplished enough and are good enough. And then we have one of the most shocking, amusing, and inappropriate verses in the Bible. Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you or who trouble you would emasculate themselves. And what he's saying is, if cutting off the foreskin makes them so righteous, why not be all the way righteous? Why not go all the way, cut the whole thing off? Then they'll be really righteous. Why are they stopping there? And he says literally they should mutilate themselves, borrowing language from the pagan ceremonial mutilation ceremonies. Paul sees circumcision as no different than pagan cutting. And if they think that's so righteous, go all the way, my friend. Be fully righteous. Adding to Christ returning to the law, this is not the way of freedom. This is the way of slavery. And Paul's words here are very wrong, very, very strong, and some will be offended. But shouldn't that speak to the importance of sound doctrine? We are so welcoming of those who would teach that which contradicts the gospel of Christ. We could probably use some of Paul's boldness and candor. Could probably be a little less Canadian and a little more Pauline and be a little bit more offensive instead of allowing those who teach heresy into our lives, into our churches. Those who distort God's word could use a little more Paul, a little more confrontation perhaps. And look at verse 13, this is crucial. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So one of the, and this has been the theme of Galatians, but one of the common dangers of the Christian life is that we might fall back into legalism. Back into a performance-based relationship with God, us trying to earn His favor instead of receiving His grace. This is a true danger for us. It may not look the same as it did in Galatia. I don't think we're tempted to circumcision. But the temptation is still there. That our inner legalist calls us into a performance-based, works-based relationship with God. Where we earn our way, we deserve our way. God owes us. He's in our debt because we've worked hard. This is a temptation for us that we fall into, falling back into a legalistic way of looking at the world and our relationship with God. Paul's been attacking this idea violently throughout the book of Galatians. But now he shifts in this verse. He shifts and anticipates the opposite temptation, okay? The opposite end from legalism on the other side is the temptation to what we'll call license. That is, indulging sin, living without any discipline or any righteousness. Legalism says, I'm going to put God in my debt by working. And I have a performance-based relationship. I'm going to earn my way. I'm going to do it myself. Thank you very much. License says, since God forgives, I'm going to live however I want. I'm just going to embrace sin and run into it. And we're always in danger of falling into one of these two. And so as Paul urges them against legalism, he anticipates them going into the other ditch. And now he's going to turn the rest of the book and focus on the danger of running into license. Okay? So that's why he's going to shift now. God has called you to freedom, but not freedom to sin. Okay? Not a freedom to be selfish and to live for yourself. To fall into legalism is to lose your gospel freedom. To fall into license is to abuse your gospel freedom. Both are dangerous for us. Now, when we think of freedom, our default kind of definition is going to be around openness. There's no limitation on me. I'm free to do whatever I want. Follow your desires. Don't hold back. It's a free country. You're a free person. You can do whatever you like. As long as you don't hurt someone else's freedom, you are free to live however you want. But true freedom does not fulfill our selfish desires. True freedom is free from the slavery of those natural desires. The gospel does not free us from sin so that we can run back all the more intently into sin. Okay? And he says, true freedom actually manifests itself in what? In love. In serving others. In not being enslaved to serving self. We aren't redeemed from sin only to re-enter slavery into sin. We are redeemed from sin to serve God and to serve others through love. That's freedom. No longer chained to our selfishness. See, the freedom of the gospel doesn't lead to a lawlessness, to increasing sin and our corruption. But the normal and expected fruit of the freedom of the gospel is a love for others, which captures the essence of the law. The basic essence of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19:18. So while in Christ we are not under the law, it's not binding on us, the freedom of the gospel and the spirit at work within us must produce the necessary fruit of love for others, which is basically the essence of the law. Okay, now, hold on, you say. The whole letter, Paul's been talking about how in Christ we're not under the law. We don't keep the law. And if you're trying to keep the law in one part, you're under the whole law, and you're going to stand judged under the law. So how is it that now he says we need to love each other and in so doing fulfill the law? Isn't he telling us to keep the law after he's been spending 5 chapters telling us not to keep the law? What's the deal? Now, there's an important distinction between justification and its fruit. When it comes to justification, being declared not guilty, being declared righteous before God, the law adds nothing to us. We are either trusting the law, which is futile, or we're trusting Christ. And by works of the law, no one will be justified. So justification instead comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But justification must transform us. The Spirit of God within us will change us. And the necessary fruit of this new life, new creation, is a new love for others. And that love for others is the essence of the law. So we have to get the indicative and the imperative in order, right? Remember, we've done this before. We're going to do it again. Grammar lesson, right? An indicative is a statement of fact. It's something that is. And the indicative mood states facts about what is. Here are some that we've already read in Galatians. We are called by His grace. We are justified. We are sons of Abraham. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are sons of God. We are heirs according to the promise. These are statements of things that are. And an imperative is a command of things you are told you need to do. Here are some that are coming up in Galatians in chapter 5 and 6. Walk by the Spirit. Bear one another's burdens. Do good to everyone. These are things we are told to do. In legalism, the imperatives come first and then the indicatives. And the imperatives actually accomplish the indicatives. The way to get the indicatives is to accomplish the imperatives. So obey, do the right things, keep the rules, and if you do that well enough, maybe God will accept you. Then you will become sons of God. You will become heirs and all the promises, all those things that we already read. Obey the imperatives and you will become the indicatives. Keep the rules and God will approve of you. That's legalism, and it's futile. In the gospel, the indicatives come first. And they actually create the possibility for us to even keep the imperatives. And they motivate the imperatives. You are called by grace. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are adopted. You are already loved and accepted. Forgiven. So, because that's who you are, live like it and pass it on to others. The indicatives come first in the gospel. The freedom of the gospel and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to love and serve others as God loves and serves us. And in so doing, basically fulfill the essence of the law. Not as a way to justification, but fueled by our already given justification. Okay? Make sense? So we aren't given freedom to, as he says, devour each other. We've not been made free to hurt each other. Christ didn't free us so we could tear each other apart. We are free from the law, free from sin, but we aren't free to hate. We aren't free to fight. We aren't free to sin. In the name of freedom, people will do all kinds of things that put themselves and their desires first at the expense of others. This is not freedom. This is slavery to selfishness. Much of what we would call freedom, much of what we would think of freedom is actually a form of slavery. Compelled to do that which we feel and desire and want to do in our sinful nature. Freedom, real freedom, is love for others. No longer compelled to put myself first. Freedom is serving the poor. Freedom is proclaiming Jesus to the lost. Freedom is giving generously to those in need. Not compelled by greed, enslaved by our greed. Freedom is giving of your time to serve others. Freedom is doing everything in love, not compelled by our pride and greed. While slavery, true slavery, is following the impulses and desires of our sinful nature. Slavery is acting for self while neglecting others. Slavery is lashing out at others, being controlled by anger, controlled by bitterness, controlled by rivalry. Slavery is being compelled by our emotions, even when they're wrong. Slavery is when we abuse others to get our way. We can't help but hurt people to do what we want. This is slavery. It is no freedom whatsoever. Do you experience freedom? Now, the way to answer the question is not to pull our emotions and feel like, do I feel free? Do I feel liberated? An unrestricted, unleashed, undisciplined, uncontrolled, selfish heart is not free, but is actually in slavery. It might feel like freedom, but it's the deepest form of slavery. But the freedom of the gospel, the freedom that the gospel offers, is freedom through surrender. It is the freedom of being God's own child adopted into his family. The freedom of finally being able to be who God made you to be, to live how God made you to live. The freedom to do that which is right, which your heart, you want to do that which is right, and you can't do that which is right because of your sinful nature. And this freedom actually finally results in us being free to love others, to serve them, to put them first, and is a freedom to worship God wholeheartedly. We're finally able to rejoice in God, to worship God. Do you experience that freedom? Or are you compelled by your selfishness? Some of you experience not freedom, but crushing guilt. You feel burdened by your own sin, a condemnation, a conviction that sits over you. You just constantly feel your failure, and it weighs heavy upon you. You feel accusation from your sin. The weight of your inadequacies and your failures weigh heavy on you. And the way forward is not to feed your desires. I mean, this is no freedom at all. The way forward is to surrender yourself to Christ, to place your faith in Christ, faith in him, and to receive by grace the indicatives of the gospel, that you are adopted, that you are free, that you are loved, that you are accepted, that you are forgiven, welcomed in the radical hospitality of God in bringing you into his family. You are sons and daughters of God. Some of you, that's true. You have faith in Christ, but you forget. And you are weighed down by your guilt because you have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten your position in God's family. And you need to remind yourself and be reminded of the gospel. That you are forgiven. You are free. You are whole. You are clean. You are loved. You are adopted. You are righteous. You are his. And you need to remember and remind yourself of that. The way forward into freedom is not by just doing whatever we want. The way forward is faith. The way forward is surrender. The way forward is to find ourselves in God. This is the life of freedom. Finally able to do that which is right, that which is good for us, that which glorifies God. No longer compelled to do that which is destroying ourselves, enslaved to our sins. There is real freedom. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the freedom of the gospel. Though we reflect on our sin, which we want to do, we celebrate that we are free from its power. Doesn't hold us any longer. We are free from its penalty. We no longer stand under its condemnation. And having received God's grace, we celebrate in freedom, knowing that if we are in Christ, we are forgiven. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are publicly, corporately declaring God's grace and our faith. In Christ, we are re-proclaiming our allegiance to him, our love for him. In eating of the bread, we are celebrating that Christ's body was broken in our place, that he died the death that we deserve. In drinking of the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of ours. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior, who trusts him alone for salvation, to celebrate with us. We welcome you. Parents, it's up to you to decide whether your kids are old enough to understand that, and if they do, we welcome them as well. When the servers are in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready. You can eat up front. You can take it back to your seat. You can do as you feel compelled to by the Spirit. If it's too difficult for you to walk forward, the ushers will walk to the back and serve you that way as well. Let's pray as we transition into our time of communion. Father God, we thank you for what is accomplished by Christ for us. We thank you that we are in Christ, no longer under the power or the penalty of sin. We do not stand condemned under its and overcome with its guilt. But we have the promise and affirmation of our forgiveness, of our freedom. We thank you that we are no longer under its power, that we are free from the grip that our sin has on us. I pray that we would experience the freedom of the gospel, not the distorted freedom of selfishness that our culture embraces so passionately, but that we would experience the freedom of the gospel, free from our sin, free from our self-centeredness, free from our pride, free from this compulsion to always put ourselves first and to exploit others, freedom to love, freedom to serve, freedom to do that which you've called us to do, freedom to, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live for your glory in your name and not our own. May we know and celebrate this freedom. As we come and receive and celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that we would come with hearts of repentance, hearts of joy, hearts of freedom, that we would recognize our sin but not be under its guilt and condemnation, that we would recognize our sin but not be under its power, and that we would be able to worship you, glorify your name as we celebrate the cross. May it be our joy and our treasure. And we pray this in Jesus' name.